We're here to talk about character development. This is the last installment of character development. This is the last night that you can learn how to develop your character. This is it. You either learn it tonight or it never happens for the rest of your life. It's terrible. This is our fourth class in character building, and what I would like to do with you is prepare a little. On the heels of Rosh Hashanah, prepare a little for Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur can be a little of a scary day. What I want to do is I want to break it down for you. And I want to give you something to think about. Two main ideas for you to ponder and use to really prepare and get the most out of Yom Kippur. Okay, the first is, and I don't want to use the English word, the first one is called the vidui, which we do again and again and again on Yom Kippur, which we didn't do any of on Rosh Hashanah. Vidui is loosely translated as confession. I don't like saying the word, because of those of you who were here for my first day talk on Rosh Hashanah, I talked about the word tshuva. Rabbi Ezra's teaching you guys, the fellows, at 9 o'clock, 9:15, about tshuva. What does the word tshuva actually mean? It does not mean repentance. It actually technically means, from the Hebrew word shuv, shin, vav, bet. What's that?
To come back,
to return. Right, we talked a little about flipping out last week. The point of Rosh Hashanah and Kippur is not to flip out. It's not to become someone else. It's to dig as deep as you can into yourself and develop yourself into your best version. Also, one of the ways we do this on Yom Kippur is through this thing called the vidui, which is loosely translated as the confession. Now, what is that? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? What part of the prayer service am I jumping right into when I talk about confession? Yes. Right, you start beating yourself up a little. Now, just light tap. That's it. Why do we do this, by the way? We do this when we recite certain words. We say, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu. You don't have to memorize it. You'll get a prayer book on Yom Kippur and you'll read it like everybody else. I did this, I did that. It actually follows the Hebrew alphabet all the way from Aleph through Tuf, A through Z. And they're all different words for sinning. And we're going to talk about this tonight a little, because anybody know how many times we actually do this thing called the vidui, where we tap our chest? We do that how many times? Over one day of Yom Kippur. How many viduis do we do over the day of Yom Kippur? You can just take a guess. I didn't know this before I researched for the class. It's okay. Well, I mean, come on. 26, because that's the... That's God's name, 26, you gave up. So we do it five times. Actually, we do it once in Maariv. We do it before. There's one in Mincha. There's one in Maariv. There's one in Shacharit the next morning. There's one in Musaf. There's one in Mincha. And then there's one in Ne'ilah. We're going to say five because Mincha is technically the day before. Okay, so we do one at night and four during the day. But you double it. Because where does the vidui appear in your prayer books? In what long prayer does the vidui... In the Amidah. Good. In the Amidah. And the Amidah always gets...
Repeated.
Which is why they're not five, therefore there are 10. But the one you do privately, personally, silently... And the one you do with the rest of the congregation could not be more different. We're going to talk about that as well. But what is the whole idea of, I did this, I did that? Like, I mean, what does that make you feel when you do that? I'm just curious. Like, what, do you guys remember this from Yom Kippur? A little of this, a little of that?
You're beating yourself up.
Right, it feels like you're beating yourself up a little. Okay? Now, the truth is, we're doing a little, I don't know how you want to define beating yourself up. We're not doing anything to actually hurt ourselves. That's prohibited under Jewish tradition. So why are we taking a fist and lightly tapping our chest? We're supposed to do it over the heart. The heart is the seat of the human emotion. The emotions are what often bring us sometimes to very beautiful places, but sometimes the emotions bring us to the wrong places, and we cave in sometimes to the negative inclination within us. We don't always believe that everything your emotions say is the right thing or is always appropriate, which is a
big difference than the world in which we live. Judaism, I think, believes a little more in a good relationship between the mind and the heart. Right? They say that in interviews on most talk shows. You know what has changed dramatically? They used to ask what people thought. What do you think about? If you look at the language, it's a very subtle difference. Most interviewers now say, how do you feel? Because for some reason in our world, your feelings somehow, of course they're legitimate because they're your feelings, but then they become objective truths. And in Judaism, we take our feelings seriously. You need to deal with your feelings. But we want our feelings to be in line with our thoughts and our minds in terms of what we perceive to be the truth. The emotions and truth need to go in tandem. We don't so much see that anymore. So we do this whole vidui, and we say, I did this wrong and I did that wrong. And what is it? So I want to share with you something from Rabbi Soloveitchik. Follow with me. It's a great book that Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote called Al HaTshuva, On Repentance. It was translated by one of his students. And he writes the following. It seems that there are two reasons why the Torah... Everyone here knows who Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik... You better figure out who he is early on because I keep quoting him. So he was the dean of Yeshiva University for 40 years. He ordained over 2,000 students. He was, hands down, the greatest Talmudist Jewish philosopher of the 20th century. That's my opinion. I'm sure if you asked other rabbis, maybe they'd have a different favorite. But a lot of rabbis would probably agree with that. It seems, he says, that there are two reasons why the Torah obligated the penitent to make confession. Feelings, emotions, thoughts, and ideas become clear and are grasped only after they are expressed in sentences bearing a logical and grammatical structure. As long as one's thoughts remain repressed, as long as one has not brought them into the open, no matter how sublime or exalted they may be, they are not truly yours. They are foreign and elusive. It's a very important idea, by the way, in therapy. If anybody's either a therapist here or you've been in therapy, you know how important it is sometimes. You know how important it is in therapy to be able to, what? Say whatever it is out loud. That could sometimes take a long time. That could sometimes be a very arduous and difficult process to actually hear yourself say something. So Rav Soloveitchik says something very, very powerful. He says, as long as your thoughts remain repressed, as long as they haven't been brought out into the open, they're not yours. They're foreign. And he brings a proof from the prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly weak. Who can know it? Jeremiah did not mean that one cannot know what is in the heart of others, and others cannot know what's in your heart. But that man does not know for sure what's in his own heart until when? Until his feelings and his thoughts become crystallized, and they're given shape and form in the usual modes of expression. Listen to this next line. If you want to underline something, this is what you would underline. Repentance contemplated and not verbalized is valueless. Repentance contemplated but not verbalized. I mentioned this last week, actually. Does anybody know who is the source of this tradition when you pray? You're supposed to actually pray. When you pray, which part of your body are you supposed to use the most when you pray?
Your mouth?
Your heart, because when the
feeling... Well, okay, I mean, your heart figuratively. I'm asking literally. Your heart... Your heart needs to continue to beat, okay? So it is still working, but it's your mouth. It's not your eyes. We actually learned this from the prophetess Chana, who was praying passionately to be blessed with a child. She was unable to have children. She was davening and davening and davening. And Eli the Kohen thought she was drunk. Because sometimes people who daven properly look like they're drunk. Because they look like they're talking to themselves. Today you could just say you're on the phone. You have these little... Q-tips coming out of your ears and you're talking to somebody. But we actually derive, the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, derives from that episode in Tanakh, in the Prophets, that when a Jew prays, we pray with our mouths. Why? Because you want to hear what you're saying. Because if you hear what you're saying, there'll be a much greater chance that you will actually internalize what you're saying. So praying like this is not the same as praying like this, hearing yourself say the words. There are many things that a man knows and thinks about which he does not dare to bring to his lips. Man is stubborn by nature and builds fences within himself, sometimes refusing to acknowledge facts, denying harsh reality. We instinctively reject facts that are unfavorable and unpleasant. Why do we do this psychologically? Why do we instinctively reject facts that are unfavorable or unpleasant to us? What's that?
It's hard.
We need to have a certain modicum of self-esteem. You know, there are some people that are just so brutally honest. Not everybody. What was that line from the movie?
You can't handle it.
Thank you. Say it like you said it.
You can't handle it.
Right? So we can't always.
That was good, man.
We can't always handle it. And by the way, this is not meant to. I hope. This is talking about ourselves. We're not always supposed to say what we think or what we think is truthful to other people, because that can sometimes be harmful. But we instinctively reject facts that are unfavorable, unpleasant to us. The Talmud records that after Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi died, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was one of the greatest rabbis. He compiled the Mishnah, which is the beginnings of the oral, of the writing down of the oral tradition. And when he died, his disciples declared, "Whoever says that Rebbe, our master, Rabbi Yehuda, is dead, shall be pierced with a sword." Now what does that mean? They all knew he was dead. And they declared, "Whoever says he's dead, we're going to kill you." They knew Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was dead. But it was difficult for them to believe that anyone could actually give expression in words to the bitter fact that their master, symbol of life and leadership of Torah and personal greatness, could actually be dead. I thought about this when Lubavitcher Rebbe died many, many years ago. And there were people still walking around saying that he must still be alive. And you know, you could explain that in many, many different levels, but on a purely human level, if somebody means so much to you, so much of your world is wrapped up with an individual, it's not such a simple thing to be able to actually say that this person is no longer alive. It's a big deal. To know is one thing, says Rav Soloveitchik, but to confirm it through verbal expression is something else. They refuse to listen to the bitter truth. God instilled in man a mechanism of self-defense which enables him to ignore facts, to flee from reality, to deny its existence, and to avoid seeing. We can't even see it. I didn't do that on purpose, but it always happens when we photocopy things here at the Manhattan Jewish Experience. A man may know without a shadow of a doubt that he has sinned and is diverted from his life's goal. Having betrayed all of his values, he even knows why, but he's not ready to say so openly or hear it from others. Whoever says that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi is dead shall be pierced with a sword. He lies awake at night, thinks about his soul, cries out in the darkness, but in the light of day, in the eyes of others, he seems happy and content. In order to hide the truth that's eating away inside of him, he continues to sin, picks up speed, and rushes madly toward the brink of the abyss. You gotta love the way Rabbi Soloveitchik writes. He's talking about someone who continues to just repeat bad, poor habits, sins, and he can't bring himself to just admit it and say it and hear it, and just keeps digging himself deeper and deeper into the quicksand. Confession compels man in a state of terrible torment to admit facts as they are, to give clear expression to the truth. Take a look at the last paragraph. Just as a sacrifice is burnt upon the altar, so do we burn down by our act of confession our well-barricaded complacency, our overblown pride, our artificial existence. Then and only then be you cleansed before the Lord. Happy are you, Israel. Who is it before whom you become clean? And who is it that makes you clean? It's your Father in heaven. Only then, after the purifying catharsis of confession, does one return in circular motion to God who is there before man sins, to our Father in heaven who cleanses us whenever we approach Him for purification. How many of you guys have actually walked out of a Yom Kippur service feeling cleansed? This is what is supposed to cleanse us, which is, it's like a 24-hour therapy session with your Creator. And you're just going over again and again the things that you really want to change, that you really want to improve upon. And if we do that, it could be extremely meaningful. It could be difficult, and that's why sometimes you'll be in synagogue and you'll see somebody sitting next to you, they're starting to cry. Now they might be thinking of someone who's ill and they're praying for them. Or it might be something where someone is just so upset with themselves. They're just disappointed because they know they could be doing better and they're stuck. And I'm not saying that Yom Kippur changes everything, but Yom Kippur is an extraordinarily important day to get a little truthful and to look at oneself in the mirror and hear oneself. By the way, it's not for other people. It's no one else's business. That's why we don't share our sins, our confessions. You know, we were just talking about it in the elevator. Everybody, I don't know why people see rabbis sometimes, they feel the need to like say what I just did that was wrong. I'm like, dude, you know, it's between you and the big man, you know? And because there's this thing, the priest accepts confession. Rabbis don't get confessions. Rabbis got to give their own confessions. You know what? We're going to be going through the three special viduis of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who during the temple times, when the temple stood close to 1,000 years, Yom Kippur was radically different. Everything centered around one man, the high priest. And he would go and beg for forgiveness for the Jewish people. But you know who he would start begging for first? Himself. Because he was a mortal person. We don't deify people, not even the high priest. The high priest had to first make good with his own relationship with God. And then came his family. And then came the rest of the Jewish community. The Jewish people came third. First him, then his family, and then the rest of the Jewish people. Because we all have to do this. This is something for all of us. And I'm sorry I didn't bring it to this class, but I have a little of a handout that we have upstairs on the 11th floor. It's stuck in all of our machzorim. And it's a breakdown. It's literally, it's in each one. I don't know if you're going to be able to. You know what I can do? I'll tell you. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take a picture of it and I'm going to send it to everyone tomorrow. Okay? So Tom, thank you. Which is basically, it goes through the confession, which is how many words? It's got 26 because there are 26 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And it breaks down what each one is referring to. Because if you look at the words, they just sound the same. Look, we have become guilty. We have betrayed. We have robbed. We have spoken slander. Oh, they're not all the same. By the way, what do you also see is a common denominator between all of these things that you're confessing? Collective. They're all in the plural. Excellent. And can I ask you a question? Is anyone so bad to have committed all of these sins and transgressions? Is that really possible? I don't think so. You know what we're doing? We are taking responsibility for everyone. We actually ask Hashem for forgiveness for any sin that any person may have committed. We don't simply think about ourselves on Yom Kippur. It's a very beautiful idea. I'll read it with you, but as I say, bli neder, without taking a vow, I will email everyone. We'll scan tomorrow. It's just like literally up 2 pages. And under ashamnu, which means we have become guilty, it's got like a 5 or 6 sins under that. And then under bagadnu, which means we have betrayed, it's got the 4 or 5 sins under that. And it in like modern English, so we can actually understand it. The OU put it out. It's very good. We have robbed, slandered, perversion, wickedness. Like, what's the difference between perversion and wickedness? We have sinned willfully. We've extorted. We've given evil counsel. We've been deceitful. Now, I know, maybe you're thinking, I don't know, I don't think I was deceitful. Maybe you weren't deceitful. But maybe probably someone else was. And maybe you were at some point. What this does is sort of jogs your mind. So you can go back to that moment of deceit, even if you blocked it out. And the point of this, and there's 3 steps. And Rabbi Young, there used to be a big picture of Rabbi Young right here when I first came to this room. It was a picture of Rabbi Young. He was an amazing rabbi. He was the rabbi of the Jewish Center downstairs for over 30 years. He was a great rabbinic leader. And the president of the Jewish Center was on the air. And he was just, he had these really stern-looking eyes, and it was just freaking everyone out. So I had to take his picture down. But he was a great rabbi, and he said the following. He was right over here. His picture is on the 8th floor, on the way down, if you want to, in the Jewish Center offices. But Rabbi Young had this little acronym. He called it the 3 R's. That's the vidui. The vidui is a confession. Recognition, remorse, and resolve for the future. Recognition, remorse, and resolve for the future. Recognition is this whole paragraph, which I'm going to send you guys tomorrow. Ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, dibanu dofi, havinu, vehirshanu, zadnu, chamasnu, tafalnu sheker. I spoke falsehood. I perverted. I was deceitful. I led a guy to think this when this was that. I slandered another person. You go through. That's called recognition. That's the big first R. And by the way, that's a big deal. To actually do it, hear yourself say it, but that's not enough. What do you have to do? It's like somebody came over to you and goes, "Hey, you know, I did this miserable thing. When you weren't there, stole your money, told everybody you took the money from someone else. Just thought you should know." And then you walk away. That's not cool. All I did was admit what I did wrong. What's the next step? What am I supposed to say to Dylan after I did all those terrible things?
"I'm sorry."
I should express my
guilt.
I should say, what's going to make you feel, what's going to actually make you feel like you would want to forgive me?
Some remorse.
Remorse. And by the way, that's also not an easy thing. These aren't things that come automatically. Sometimes we did something and we're so habituated to it, we don't really feel bad about it. We say we feel badly, but emotionally, are we? So that's why there's a lot to work on here. That's number two, that's expressing remorse. The third is we never leave it in the past. Because if you walked out of Yom Kippur like that, that's just called beating yourself up. You resolve to try to do better in the future. And Judaism is extremely optimistic and hopeful and very much believes that if we recognize where we went wrong, we feel badly about it, and we do our best to try to improve in the future, that, ladies and gentlemen, is called tshuva. You have just done tshuva. That's it. That's the whole Yom Kippur right then and there. You recognize what it is, where we strayed. We then express regret and remorse, and then we resolve to try to do better in the future. That's in a nutshell. Now, that's called tshuva. Maimonides writes, there's this thing called tshuva gemura. Tshuva gemura means complete tshuva. What's complete tshuva? And you only need regular tshuva to be good on Yom Kippur. But if you want to go for the extra credit tshuva, he says, you know this? You're shaking your head? Go for it.
I don't know if he said it, but tshuva gemura is when you're in the same position to make the same sin and you say you don't want to do it.
Right.
You're
in the same exact situation and you somehow prevail. Not because of any other circumstance. Meaning, he gives an example. Let's say somebody was with someone intimately, sexually, that was an inappropriate relationship. And you have the same passion, the same desire, and then you find yourself in the same temptation that you could cave in or not again. He says, if you're 90 years old, it's not tshuva gemura. Because if you were 25 when it happened, you still need to be like in your 20s with the same kind of passion and yearning for that same person. So that now, you don't put yourself back in that situation. I want to do tshuva gemura. So I'm going to go back to the whatever, you know? No, that's just in case you see yourself back in the same situation. By the way, the million examples. Every time you seem to talk to the same two or three guys, and it happens at work, you always seem to sort of, I don't know, say negative things about the same one or two people at work. That's kind of like your bond. That's your thing, right? And then you see them. They're at the water cooler. You're hanging out again. And somehow you restrain yourself from making that negative comment. Or when your colleague makes a negative comment, you lean over and drink some water, walk away. I don't know. You pull yourself out of the situation somehow. These are real life types of situations. And that's really what's called the vidui. I don't know of a good, it means the confessional, and we do it 10 times. Now, what's really interesting is we do it differently individually versus if we do it as a community. And that brings me to the next part of our discussion. Look at page 2. Turn to page 2, please. There are actually two types of atonement going on Yom Kippur. We are not just trying to get our own personal individual atonement. The community of Israel as a whole receives atonement. The community of Israel receives atonement. And we're going to prove it to you. Rabbi Soloveitchik always never made statements that he couldn't back up with some kind of source or text. And this is the source from the prayers themselves. This prayer is said again and again. Follow with me. Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech olam. Blessed are you, God, Melech v'solech la'avonotenu, God who pardons and forgives our transgressions. V'la'avonot amot Beit Yisrael, and the transgressions of His people Israel. Who removes our guilt year by year, King over all the earth, who sanctifies Israel in the Day of Atonement. Pay attention, really get technical on me now. What is weird about the phraseology? The rabbis, the great sages wrote this. This is not from the Bible. This is not the Torah. This is part of our liturgy. I pulled it out of the Machzor, the prayer book from Yom Kippur that we're all going to be using next week. What does it say? And we say this blessing many times. Blessed are you, God, who pardons and forgives our transgressions and the transgressions of His people, the house of Israel, who removes our guilt year by year. There's two questions. What are they? I feel, Jason, you got this.
Well, a question came to my mind is, what if you die during the course of a year, not before,
right,
when you just cleanse yourself, are the people that are left, are they kind of going to come to your state of the year that you can get back, finish?
I'm not following.
So, if you die in February,
yes,
you committed sins up until February,
right,
and never had a chance to, like, atone.
Because he didn't have Yom Kippur?
So, is this an
Abel? Oh, that's interesting. First of all, I make this very clear. Tshuva is a once-a-year thing? I know we're focused on the whole high holiday season right now, so it's... Right? Tshuva is not a once-a-year thing. Tshuva is every single day. So you could consider... You know, the Talmud actually asks... The Talmud says, Shuv Yom Echad Lifnei Mitzatcha. Repent one day before you die. So how do you know?
Every day.
So that's why you're supposed to do tshuva every day. So we talked a little about this. What's the difference between the tshuva and the high holidays? I'll tell you quickly. I heard this in the name of Aaron Lichtenstein. So what is the difference between the tshuva and the high holidays and your everyday tshuva? So some like to suggest your everyday tshuva is like, how am I doing? Am I living up to my goals and aspirations? The high holiday tshuva is, what are those goals and aspirations? You're asking yourself, what are my goals for the year? You're creating the bar. But you didn't ask the question I'm looking for you to ask.
Sorry.
It's okay. It was a very good question. It's a very good question, though. Can anyone tell me in the text? Pay attention to the text. What's the problem with the text? Yes.
So, Nina. Are we not the people? Are we not His people?
Good. First it says, God who pardons and forgives our transgressions and the transgressions of His people. What does that mean? What does that mean, our transgressions and the transgressions?
We're atoning for the Gentile sins here?
Right, where does it say that?
Well, you said for our transgressions and the transgressions.
No, we are.
No, keep going. What's that? We're trying to figure it out. What does it mean, our transgressions? It can't be talking about me as an individual. It's saying our. It's in the plural. So what does it mean, our and the people? So we're going to see this. Rabbi Soloveitchik derives from here that, in fact, there are two types of atonements going on in Yom Kippur. One is an individual and one is a people one. But there's a second question. What about the next line? It's not parallel. If there are two types of atonements going on, and therefore we have to ask Hashem for forgiveness for our individual transgressions and the transgressions of the people of Israel, the Jewish people as a whole need to get absolved of their sins as a nation, then what about the next part? Then it says, who removes our guilt. What else should it say then? What's missing from the blessing, guys? And the guilt of His people. Like, one way or the other, dude. Like, which is it? So listen to our Soloveitchik answer. It's very, very powerful. Look at the next paragraph. From this one may infer that on the Day of Atonement, you guys with me? You guys with me? Okay, on the Day of Atonement, there are two types of acquittal. One is every individual expiation bestowed upon each and every Jew. Every Jew can receive it if he possesses a sufficient amount of spiritual strength and can be purified of transgressions on the Day of Atonement. And how do you do that? You already know the answer to that. We just spent the last 20 minutes talking about it. How do you obtain, how do you secure personal atonement for your transgressions and your sins on Yom Kippur?
Recognition, regret.
The three R's. Good. Recognition, regret, resolve for the future. The three R's. That's how you get your own individual, that's how you get good with God on Yom Kippur for you. Second, though, he says, Knesset Israel. What's Knesset? What's the Knesset? Guys, come on, hello. It's a big building where Jews get together and fight a lot. It's called the Knesset. What's the Knesset mean? If the government, it means an assembly. Knesset Israel means the group, the assembly of Israel, in its entirety, as a separate mystical kind of self, as an independent entity in its own right, is also purified on this day. Now, let's answer the question, though. The question is, why is it when it talks about our transgressions, it mentions our transgressions as individuals and the transgressions of the Jewish people. And then when it talks about guilt, it only talks about guilt of who?
Us.
Our guilt. It doesn't say the guilt of the Jewish people. This is very powerful, and this is where Hebrew is really important. Look at the Hebrew. What's the difference in the words? The first one is transgression, says avonotenu. Avonot are sins. But ashmotenu, ashma, is guilt. The difference between a sin and guilt, and that's why the English is not doing justice. I'm just going to say the difference between avonot and ashmotenu is ashma, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, based on Nachmanides, is a sin which is so corrupting that it brings about the destruction of the sinner. It is a sin which is so devastating that will bring about the destruction of the person committing it. Rabbi Soloveitchik says what the rabbis are teaching here. It only talks about sins. When it talks about sins, it talks about individual sins and the sins of the Jewish people. But when it talks about those types of sins, ashma types of sins, the guilt type of sins that destroy the sinner, that can only be talking about an individual. Because it's impossible for the Jewish people ever to do something that would warrant its own destruction. Individually, we can do some pretty rotten things to ourselves. We could literally destroy ourselves. And we've seen people do that. But the Jewish people, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, are incapable of doing anything to bring about its own destruction. Why is that? Because as individuals, it's just my life. And there's God. And I got to do the best I can. But as a nation and as a people, I have something else. What do we have as a people that we don't have as individuals? What do we have as a people that we don't have as individuals? Historically. That would serve as some kind of protection against self-destruction.
Covenant.
Thank you. A covenant. What was the covenant? I'll take your question in a second. There was a deal. What was the deal? What was the deal, guys? God would keep us as His people. He would never allow us to be destroyed if we follow His Torah and we bring His message of ethical monotheism to the rest of the world. As long as we keep doing that, God's going to keep doing us. He's got to keep keeping us alive. And therefore, what you want to do on Yom Kippur is you want to tap into the community. Because the community... And Daniel, I'll come back to your question in a minute. I want to make one last point. Because the community has got a certain merit that the individual does not. Because it's only the community that has this deal with God. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our patriarchs, made the deal, they made the deal between the Jewish people and God, not between one person and God. And that's why, when you do this in synagogue, and you do the individual one to yourself during the silent devotion, everybody's quiet. You hear yourself say it, but you don't say it so loud so your neighbor can listen. It's just between you and God. What happens when the chazan gets up there and he repeats the silent devotion and he gets to this section of Ashamnu? Does anybody remember the tune for Ashamnu? Ay, la, 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 Ashamnu, bagadnu, ay, la, 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 la. The tune makes no sense. When you understand what you're saying, how could you be saying, I sinned, I transgressed, I did this, no, 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 no. We have dirges in Judaism. We have really sad, what's an example of a really sad tune? On Tisha B'Av, when we're sitting on the floor and mourning the destruction of our temples, we read the book of Echa. What's the tune? It is depressing. It is down. And if you ever come to an MG Kumsitz, we can get you a little depressed also. We got plenty of downers for songs. And then you got, you know, Chazan, Benny Amar going at it and like pick him up, and it's unbelievable. We got everything. We got up and down. If you were those sages, and by the way, tunes that we use in the prayers are very important. Why would people sing an upbeat tune to "I sinned, I transgressed, I deceived, I slandered"? And you're going to pick an upbeat tune like, "Hey, I did this terrible thing. I did that. I'm a miserable Jew. I'm a terrible person. I did this." Yeah, and then everyone's like, you feel like you want to get up and dance. Take a look what Rabbi Soloveitchik writes. Two types of vidui that are happening. The difference between individual, last page, page 3. The difference between individual... Everything is always backwards in my handouts. Do you ever notice that? Page 4 is 3. It's like you need Kabbalah to figure out the handout. Go to page 3, which is at the end, because, you know, why should it be in the middle? Where it belongs! The difference between individual and communal confession is tremendous. When the individual confesses, he does so from a state of insecurity, depression, and despair in the wake of sin. For what assurance has he that he will be acquitted of his sins? And who can promise him that his transgression will be forgotten and will not haunt him till the end of his days? In contrast, Knesset Israel, which means the assembly of Israel, the Jewish people as a whole, and each and every Jewish community is considered to be a microcosm of the whole of Knesset Israel, confesses out of a sense of confidence and even rejoicing. Why? Because it does so in the presence of a loyal ally before its most beloved one. In fact, in certain Jewish communities, I myself, heard this in Germany, it is customary for the whole congregation to sing the Al-Chayt confession in heartwarming melodies. Why? And Rabbi Soloveitchik says this somewhere else, but I don't seem to have it here. Because when you come before God as an individual, you need to beg. It's just you, and you're throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. I know I messed up. Give me another chance, God. Because you're a compassionate God. That's what I'm writing my argument on. And I'm mortal, and I'm weak. Please. What do you have when you come as part of a community? You know what else you got? You can do all that same stuff. I'm mortal. We're mortal. We're weak. We're right? But you know, you have something else to throw it, which is, we have a deal. Remember the deal? The deal was, if we kept up your Torah, you would keep us going. And therefore, Rabbi Soloveitchik, I don't have it here, he says that the individual weeps and pleads for atonement. The community can demand it as its right. Because of the relationship that we have. So it's not just power in numbers. It's the history of centuries of centuries of a relationship with God that goes back to the Bible, where it says explicitly that where God tells the Jewish people to be His special people, and He will keep us as an eternal nation. As a Goy Kadosh, we refer to as a Goy Kadosh. What does it mean to be a holy nation? Some of the rabbis say that means to be an eternal nation. Do you think, does anyone here, can anyone give me any rational explanation for the continued existence of the Jewish people against all odds? I challenge anyone here to explain. Now, maybe you can explain this war and that war and the Babylonians and the Roman, da da da. But taken as a whole, Jewish history makes no sense. We are a fluke of history. For a people that are less than 1/5 of 1% of the population to be living in a majority culture and never have been annihilated or completely assimilated, we've come pretty close to both, but neither has ever happened. That is not a coincidence. That is because there's a covenant. And that's what we're tapping into on Yom Kippur. And that should give us a little confidence and assurance. Because maybe we're not feeling so great. You know, like when you go into a classroom and like you don't want the teacher to call on you. There was this one classroom, I remember, that had this very coveted beam in the middle of the room. Everybody would try to get there because the professor would always, in law school, would always pick on everyone. So if you were behind the beam, maybe you wouldn't be seen. And I always feel that way on Yom Kippur a little. Like we kind of get a little lost in each other. Now, we can't individually, and we still do need to do the hard work we spoke about the first part of our class, individually. But then we've got each other, and therefore we can sing in a joyous, in a beautiful manner. I want to share one last idea before we conclude. Dan, you got a question.
It's impossible for the Jewish people to do something to warrant our destruction. How do we reconcile that with our history? How do we reconcile
total destruction.
Well, sure, we haven't been totally destroyed, but
that's what I'm talking about.
I mean, if you know, a third of us were in, during World War II.
Correct.
If the X in that equation is not something that warranted our destruction, then what is the X?
Total destruction. We could for sure bring some pretty awful things upon ourselves, or, I mean, I don't even want to get into the theology of that right now. Terrible, terrible things have happened. Probably worse things have happened to this tiny people than any, perhaps any other persecuted minority. I'm not trying to claim that this is a protection against persecution or oppression. I'm trying to say that it's a protection against extinction. That's the only thing. And there's one other thing I want to mention, which I find so, so inspiring. This is one of the most inspiring pieces of Torah I've ever heard in my life. And I actually did, if anybody wants to watch, I did an Ellie talk. Tell me you've heard of an Ellie talk. I don't know if you've heard. It's like a Jewish version of TED talk. So I got selected and I did it. And the little piece, I'm just going to share, it's like a 2-minute thing, and it's in there if you want to see the whole thing. But Rabbi Soloveitchik asked a very question, a simple question. Look on page 3. Go back to page 4, which is before page 3.
So, very, very powerful, he says.
What's the only way that the Messiah can come? How is the Mashiach supposed to come? And when we get further into the year, we'll talk a little more about the Mashiach. But how is the Mashiach supposed to come, actually? What a perfect entrance, Rabbi Ezra. I mean, it's not a very humbling entrance, you know. But how does the Mashiach come and then he just walks in?
No.
So there's a debate. And there's one opinion the Talmud says that the Messiah comes when a certain date arrives. It's called Kates. God is waiting for everybody to repent, and he's getting a little fed up. So at some date, God's just going to send it. The other opinion is, no, the Mashiach ain't coming until the Jewish people return in mass to God, whatever that means. Here's the problem. So Rabbi Soloveitchik asked this question. Maimonides wrote this, that the Messiah will only come if the Jewish people come back to God, if they return to His ways, to the Torah. Okay, but how could the same great Maimonides also teach that every Jew must believe in the coming of the Messiah? He writes it as one of the 13 principles of faith. If you don't subscribe to this belief, you're like out of the pale of traditional Judaism. The Afal Pishi, it's Mamea, and even though it may tarry, Achakello, it's a song, that's why I know the words, you have to wait and you have to yearn for it. So how can Maimonides on one hand say the only way for the Mashiach to come is if the Jewish people come back, but by the way, you have to believe the Mashiach's going to come? What is he really saying, Rabbi Soloveitchik teaches?
Is it just that you have the confidence that Jews will return?
That's it. You're 2 for 2 tonight. You're good. You have to believe. One of the 13 principles of faith is really a belief in what? Not simply the Messiah. It's really a belief in what? In who? Not only in Hashem. In our capacity to return. The only way, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, that you can reconcile this and subscribe to both of these beliefs simultaneously, that A, the Messiah can only come if the Jewish people return, and B, that the Messiah will come, is if you believe in your own people's capacity to return.
So Yom Kippur goes away?
Oh, that's a very good question. I don't know. I'm working on that right now. What happens in the Mashiach time? You know, are we so spiritually perfected we don't need a Yom Kippur anymore? We don't need classes on personal development, blah, blah, blah. I don't know. Page 4, I want to read the last part. Hang on, let me read the last part because we're running really late. The concluding, take a look on the top. This implies that however far the Jewish people may go astray and become alienated from Judaism and fall prey to assimilation, in the end it will be restored. I'm on the left-hand column. You guys with me? It's page 4, which is in the middle. You guys with me? You good? However far the Jewish people may go astray, become alienated from Judaism, fall prey to assimilation, in the end it will be restored. If we allow this faith to waver, then our entire belief in the coming of the Messiah is undermined. Let me confess. Look at I'm going to skip to the next paragraph. Sometimes in bed at night when I cannot sleep and my mind wanders, I'm assailed by sober thoughts and overtaken by worry concerning the Jews in Israel and in the fate of diaspora Jewry. As far as the diaspora is concerned, it seems that despite... Now, Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote this in the 1950s. But you tell me if anything's really changed. That despite all of our efforts, despite the growth of the yeshivas and the flowering of a wonderful religious youth, we are a tiny portion of the Jewish population of America. A tiny percentage. Lonely islands in a vast sea. And doubt gnaws away. Will we not also be swept away by these strong waves of assimilation which rage around us in America? Thus doubt gnaws away. Bless you. But nonetheless, I am very much distressed when Jews from Israel come and claim and say that all hope is lost and Jewish life in America is disappearing. Such a view, he says, in my opinion, strikes a blow and wounds our faith in Knesset Israel, in the community of Israel, which we are commanded to keep. This faith is not limited to the community in Israel, but to Jews wherever they may be. This is something we have been told in the Torah. If any of you be driven onto the utmost ends of the horizon, from thence will the Lord thy God gather you. If any of you be driven out, there's a quote from the Torah, now he's interpreting, does not necessarily refer to the Jew living at some great geographical distance. The reference to those driven out is to the spiritually estranged, to Jews who have deserted, assimilated, become alienated from other Jews in Judaism. Even regarding these, we have a standing assurance that, quote, if any of you be driven out from the utmost ends of the horizon, from thence will the Lord thy God gather you. And therefore he says, listen to this, every prediction about spiritual extinction and complete assimilation is contrary to faith in Knesset Israel. Knesset Israel means the Jewish people. You can't just say, oh, everybody's assimilating, everybody's this. You know, so that's going against the belief that you're supposed to have in the Jewish people, which is the same as faith in the advent of the Messiah, a foundation stone of Judaism. Look at the last paragraph. A Jew who has lost his faith in Knesset Israel, even though he may personally sanctify and purify himself by being strict in his observance of the precepts, and by assuming prohibitions upon himself, such a Jew, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, is incongruable and totally unfit to join in the Day of Atonement. If you come before God and all you do on Yom Kippur is chop and clop and this, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, and the three R's, everything we talked about tonight, and that's great, and you did your individual thing, but you did pray for others. And you didn't immerse yourself in also not only an individual atonement, but a communal one. He says, such a Jew is totally unfit to join on the Day of Atonement, which encompasses the whole of the Jewish people in all of its components, in all of its generations. Only the Jew who believes in Knesset Israel may partake of the sanctity of the day and the acquittal granted to him as part of the community of Israel. The Jew who believes in Knesset Israel is the Jew who lives as part of it wherever it is and is willing to give his life for it, feels its pain, rejoices with it, fights in its wars, groans at its defeats, and celebrates its victories. The Jew who believes in Knesset Israel is a Jew who binds himself with inseparable bonds not only to the people of Israel of his own generation, but to the community of Israel throughout the ages. How so? Through the Torah, which embodies the spirit and the destiny of Israel from generation to generation onto eternity. And so Yom Kippur is a time of deep and serious introspection individually. We talked about the catharsis of hearing yourself say certain things. It's not easy, but it's really what makes us feel purified and cleansed at the end of that day. When we've had those moments with God where we can just be honest and say it and hear it, feel a little badly about it, the remorse, and then resolve to try to do better. And we don't do this alone. We do this as we stand next to our fellow Jew. All of us are coming together on this day, not only to try to obtain this individual forgiveness, but to come together and receive the kind of communal type of expiation and absolvement which can lead, we believe, to the coming of the Mashiach. I really believe Yom Kippur is not just about me and you. It's about taking the entire Jewish people and bringing us, all of us, up to the next level, where we can all become worthy of the next phase of human existence in the Messianic era. So I want to bless every one of all of us here, each and every one of you and your families, should be a beautiful and sweet, holy, cathartic, not easy, could be a little difficult, but a really meaningful Yom Kippur. If you're not with us, Rabbi Ezra downtown, we're up here, Rabbi Avi Heller on the east side. If you're not in any one of the MGE services, that's okay. You can pray elsewhere. I encourage you to get yourself a good English, modern English translation. My favorite is the Koran. Also, Art Scroll is amazing. There's like two or three versions of the Art Scroll, transliterated, translated. Something that works for you. You go to Westside Judaico or go online to really try to internalize this. And don't try, you know, it's a big book and we just keep flipping pages all day. I focus on this for a reason. You've got the five viduis, remember? We do one at night, Mariv, in the silent devotion. And then we do Shacharit the next morning, and then we do a repetition of it. And then we do one in Mincha, in Musaf, Mincha, and then Ne'ilah. And should be an opportunity for all of us to really grow in a very, very serious way. Should be a good, happy, healthy year for you and your families, everyone. Any other questions before we break up here? Yeah.
So one thing I was talking to Steve about, actually, but Yom Kippur is like all about the moment. Why don't we do Kashrut plus on Yom Kippur rather than like during the week?
That's interesting. Why don't we go out to the river and do Tashlich? First of all, there's no obligation to do Tashlich. It's a custom. It's a beautiful custom. The idea of being near water. Water is a cleansing agent. And we're supposed to associate the water and say these 13 attributes of faith by the water. That's really what Tashlich is. I don't know. It's somehow developed to go on Rosh Hashanah. I think it's a little... I think Yom Kippur is too much of an intense day for that, in a sense. We stay in synagogue. We try to stay focused on our prayers all day. I don't know. I don't have a great answer. Why don't we do Tashlich on Yom Kippur? Now, the truth is, you could. I mean, there's nothing wrong with doing it on Yom Kippur. But you have a big break during the day, and you want to take a walk and go to the park and see some nice water. You can do the Tashlich on that day. You can do Tashlich all the way until the end of Sukkot.
Bread, right?
You don't need to use bread. You don't. A little tempting. Don't touch the bread. So I don't know. I think sociologically just became attached to Rosh Hashanah, but it doesn't have to be on Rosh Hashanah. Was there another, Eric, you had a question?
Yeah. So I know during like the Amidah, there's a part that says Slachlan if you want to keep part two, and you like
every day we do it. Every single day we ask God. That's the same idea. We do a little of that every day. Now the Sephardim, in the Sephardic liturgy, every day they have the Vidui after the Shemona Esrei. So they're used to this all year. It's just a lot of it on Yom Kippur. It's great. Boris, you've been very patient. Yes.
Thank you. Yeah, but you said that it's always important to do Shuva every single day, especially on Rosh Hashanah, because the whole point of Rosh Hashanah is not just for individual, but for the whole Jewish population to cleanse themselves and take a step. But sometimes one of the things is if a person did something wrong during that year, it's sometimes difficult for the person to actually admit. Sometimes
right.
I feel that their mistake. So if he or she tries to admit and tries to make a comeback during Yom Kippur, but it didn't happen, is it still as meaningful to do it during the year?
100%. 100%. First of all, I love the term you just used, a comeback. That's really what it is. It's a comeback. If you couldn't pull it off on Yom Kippur, you can do it the day after Yom Kippur. This is not like a game. You know what I mean? Now, there is a certain time, you know, to get our forgiveness in. We believe that God is a little closer and it's a more opportune time. There are certain times in the Jewish calendar where we believe that God's ear is more attentive. He's paying more attention, if you will. But that doesn't mean He's not listening the next day. He's for sure listening the next day. And I would argue that the next day is probably more important than Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is really important. And then we like to take a huge sigh of relief and then go back. Right? The idea is to maintain that elevated status as long as possible. So 100%. If it doesn't happen for you on Yom Kippur, please God. But we try to make it happen on that day, of course. It's a great question. We should all have a great comeback. I like that. Yes, Alex.
I've heard this at times when Yom Kippur is about atoning your sins with God, not with other individuals.
Right.
But, you know, can you elaborate on that?
Well, I mean, I don't know if Rabbi Ezra is speaking about this in his class, but one of the things we're supposed to do, and I didn't touch on this tonight, you could if you would like, we're supposed to, before we get to Yom Kippur, ask other people for forgiveness. Because you can't go to shul and ask God for forgiveness for someone that you did to somebody else. You know, we got the horizontal and we got the vertical. So Yom Kippur, the day of prayers, is really for the vertical. You know, unless the guy's in shul and you can pull him outside the synagogue for 5 minutes and apologize. But that's a very, very important thing in Judaism. You can't simply be forgiven for a sin committed against a fellow human being by crying out to God. Now, we also have to atone, because every time we hurt another person, it's considered an affront to God, in whom each of us was, you know, in whose image we're all created. But primarily, you have to go to the person first. So that's something we try to do this week. And if the person says no, ask him again. They say no again, ask them again. Just keep asking till you get the answer you're looking for. Last question, Daniel.
Okay, so we focus on the vertical on Yom Kippur, that, you know, repentance for your sins against Hashem. Say you do that, say you're super all right, you know, you're like that, end of the day, Yom Kippur, but your sins against man are pretty hefty.
Right.
Should you be concerned about your concealment? If you say you didn't make the effort.
You did not.
Yeah, you didn't make the
effort. That's an issue.
For the other.
That's an issue. I'm going to give you guys a little trick. There's a beautiful prayer, and you don't even have to say the prayer. You can just do this on your own. The answer to your question, Daniel, is you've gotten acquittal for your man to God's sins, but until you ask forgiveness from your fellow human being, it ain't happening. What you could do is let it go. You don't have to. You're not required to do it. There's a beautiful prayer called Tefillat Zakah that people say before Yom Kippur. It takes 20 minutes to get up in the elevators here at MJE, so we have people doing it then. You know, you grant forgiveness to anyone who didn't ask you for forgiveness. You know, you can do that. That's a nice thing to do. It's very generous. You're not required to do it, but it would be a very meritorious thing, and I would suggest it if you can do it, because to the degree we are forgiving of other people, we believe God is forgiving of us. I really don't want to take more time away from Rabbi Ezra's class. I apologize. So we're going to cut off now. Have a wonderful, amazing Yom Kippur. We're having this Shabbat. What's special about the Shabbos, guys? Take a little 2-minute break before Rabbi Ezra. It's called Shabbat Shuvah. This is a very special Shabbos, first Shabbos of the year. I'm going to be speaking more about these things, but different. So we hope you're around. Please join us Friday night and Shabbat morning. Have a great night, everyone. If anybody has any questions about fasting or anything, Rabbi Ezra's here also.
You're a good man.
What if you're
Shalom.
Like...
Shalom. How are you?
Good, how are you?
Good.
I got your email back.
Okay.
Hi, Rabbi Ezra.
Hey, how are you? So, two things. One, let's hear, like, telling somebody, like, you know, I'm sorry, or whatever happened between us, we had a big fight, whatever it is. And that person, is either non-Jewish or is Jewish, but, like, doesn't get it, what you're doing, like, that's asking for forgiveness, and they're like, okay, cool, like, you know, thanks, it means a lot that you said sorry. Do they have to say the word forgiven? Like, no.
Different ways of saying forgive. You could also say
forgive you, I'm not really mean it either.
That's for sure.
You know? I guess you got to wrapped up your sins.
What if they're like, you know, you try to do that, and they're like, I can't talk to you, I'm still mad at you, I don't want to.
Right, so that's whatever. Why you have
what
to
if
go back.
Received?
Right, so.
What'd you end up doing, Roche?
I'm shaking all night to tell you what happened.
Oh, yeah. spend like 5 minutes.
Yeah.
Yeah. They usually do like you get together, feel like kind of one.
Good, you already go.
She does.
It's cute. All right, we are still recording.
Did that not stop?
Yeah. What did you say?
You can sit everywhere, right?
You can just grab one of these pictures. What's better? People listen.
Well, it depends. I'll listen to you standing or sitting.
Yeah. I like it here or there or anywhere.
Wow. You guys are sweet.
Not on
your style can be different than
Robert. Well, this is sweet.
It is. Although I get very animated, so maybe standing might be. Yeah, I don't need like the pages. No, I do need the pages. But
you're
showing
the podium.
What? Yeah, this is good. Like this, right? It's cool. We're all good. Good. So I'll start
with sitting. That's cool. Sitting.
So just let's go around and everybody reintroduce yourself, because that's always a nice thing, right?
Sure.
considering you know me and I know you, and I want to make sure that I can express that I know you by your name, right?
It's just exactly.
Daniel,
yeah.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you, Rob?
Good. Hey.
Catherine
Krishna, right? Hey, how are you?
Good.
Nicole. Hey.
Eric,
what's going on?
How's it going?
Good. Israel.
Yeah.
Alex.
Alex.
Hello.
Evan.
Raven, how are you?
Alex,
the other Alex, how are you? Hey.
Michael.
Yeah. Svetsky. Yeah. Hey. Hello. What's up? Dylan, of course. Michelle, of course.
Oh,
Nicole. Jordy. Fear.
Excellent. Was going to say, what if like we also had some different name to
I
throw you off?
Say
I was going to say that, actually.
All right, so you guys are in it, right? This is like, third weekend?
We're in it to win it.
Fourth
weekend.
Gosh.
All right, how's it going?
Good.
We're going. We're still here.
It's good.
Haven't dropped out yet.
We have most everybody here, right?
We're missing Carlos.
Yeah,
Carly.
And Emily.
Oh, yeah.
All right. So it's an honor and pleasure to come up here to the Manhattan Jewish Experience Upper West Side location. But it's a greater honor to be in front of you, the fellowship, the students who are seekers, the people who are saying, I want to take my Judaism, my practice, my tradition, my faith seriously. You've made an awesome commitment. So I just want to say thank you to each and every one of you. I'm inspired that you're doing that. All of us at MJE are. Keep up the great work. It's only 8 months, 3 weeks, 2 days left. Not too long. And all those homeworks and all that. But the ball is rolling. You're in the program. This is great. Hey, Jesse. So it's the creme de la creme, right? You all proud of yourselves? Taking out 3 hours every Wednesday night on a week. Who went on a Shabbaton? You guys went to Sunday? All right. So this is actually the toughest slot. This is like the graveyard shift on Shavuot. When I first started at MJE, there was Rabbi Wiles, there was Rabbi Feldman, then Cohen came in. And Shavuot rolled around and they said, we got a slot for you. 2:30 a.m. No one's there, and if they're there, they're comatose, they're out of it. And so I always feel a little bit at the 9 p.m. class, not that you guys are out of it.
I was there.
What?
I was there.
You were there. But I understand it's a long day for you. You're already here studying 7 o'clock, you're here for Rabbi Wiles 8 o'clock, so I was going to hand out some notes, but I figured perhaps we can have a conversation about something which has been a profound effect upon my Jewish experience, and specifically related to the High Holidays. It was something I heard probably 25 years ago, when I was just 10.
Ba-dum-bum.
25 years ago, I heard it when I was just a youth, and I don't know how old I am. I'm somehow...
Man, I was like, I think I was 10.
Yeah. I'm an old dude. But
I was eight.
Tonight what we're going to discuss, I'm an old guy. I'm in my 40s. Tonight what we're going to discuss is we're going to take a step back and ask ourselves right before we cross the finish line of Yom Kippur, what the heck have we been doing? And I say that because 30 days ago, we began the last month of the Hebrew year, Elul, right? You know that that's the final month. We begin to think about the high holiday season. We do a couple of things in our prayers, and specifically, we begin to blast the shofar, something which you all heard in Rosh Hashanah, right? So there's this idea, I think, with everything in spirituality, that you need to have proper preparation in order to have proper immersion. You can't really experience something until you first learn about it, until you first get yourself situated, until you are present, until you then can say, okay, this is what's about to transpire, and then you go in. If you're just suddenly shocked, suddenly, by a person, by an event, by a book, it's not going to have as deep an effect upon you. And that's why Yom Kippur, the holiest of days, actually has, within the Jewish calendar, a total of 40 individual days of growth leading up to it. Elul is 30, and then you have 10, right? Rosh Hashanah till Yom Kippur. The question is, what is so special about that number 40, right? Let's prepare for 3 weeks, 21 days. Let's prepare for 7 days. A month makes sense. Why 40? So if you begin to think about Jewish history, where else do we see the number 40?
Between Pesach and Shavuot.
It's close. It's 40 plus 9.
40 years of water.
So 49 days. The Jewish people came out of Egypt. Right? Correct. 49 days later, they stood at the foot of Sinai and accepted the Torah. That's called the Sfira, the 7 weeks of counting that we do. Hey, what's up? From Passover to Shavuot. And interestingly enough, Shavuot doesn't even have a date in the Torah. Every other holiday has a date. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, they have a date. Sukkot has a date. Passover has a date. But when you read about Shavuot, it says there is no specific month and time when you're supposed to celebrate the giving of the Torah except one thing. How do I know when it is? I count. From where? From the second Seder night, I begin to count Sfirat HaOmer. 49 days later, I stay up all night, and I celebrate the giving of the Torah. There's an important reason for that, just a small tangent, is because we should always remember that Exodus was not meant for freedom. Exodus was not meant for freedom. Leaving Egypt was meant for what? So the Jewish people could accept God in their lives, and so that could be that they could become the Jewish people, right? To wed God at Sinai. The whole purpose of the Passover Seder is actually for getting to Mount Sinai. Everyone always thinks it's just let my people go. That's only half the sentence. It's let my people go so they can worship God. That's why the Jewish people left Egypt. That's why the Jewish people then count for 49 days, because they are intrinsically tied together. Passover to Shavuot. But tonight we're talking about 40. And what Daniel said is 140 that we recognize is the Jews were in the desert after Sinai for how many years? They were only supposed to be in there for probably less than a year. What happened to the Jewish people? They get up to the promised land, they send the spies, they give a bad report, and they're punished, and they say, you're going to have to wait 40 years circling the desert. If you actually look at a map, they clearly didn't have GPS because they just went in circles and circles and circles for days and days and years until finally God said it's time to enter the land of Israel.
Yeah, should have took a matter of days.
Should have took a matter of days. Even if you have millions of people, maybe a matter of weeks. 40 we see by the Jewish people going from the desert into Israel. Where else do we see 40? Throw out some other 40s.
Moses on Mount Sinai.
Moses. Moses himself went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, studied with God, came down with the tablets. What happens when he came down with the tablets? Dropped the plastic. What happens when Moses came down with the tablets? Everybody knows Mel Brooks, right?
Yeah.
He dropped them. He didn't just drop five, he dropped all of them. Crashed, smashed, the 10 tablets.
That was intentional.
It was intentional. Mel Gibson's was not intentional. You're right, Mel Gibson was right, holding the 15, and he goes, oh darn, okay, 10. You never saw that?
Yeah.
You guys are too young for that? Fine. Moses got PO'd because the Jewish people didn't have patience. Moses was 6 hours late. He just took them out from bondage for hundreds of years, and the Jewish people are waiting for him to come down, and what happens? He tarries. After a few hours, they say, enough with Moshe, let's worship this golden calf. Moses finally comes down. He sees the Jewish people dancing around this golden calf. He takes the tablets and he smashes them down. Not good. Moses has to go back up onto Mount Sinai. He goes up for 40 days. And he comes back down and he tells the Jewish people, God is willing to forgive you, but you need to repent for the next 40 days. It's actually a total of 120 days. And the final day where Moses comes down with the second tablets and reconciles with the Jewish people and tells them that God afforded them atonement was Yom Kippur. The reason why we celebrate Yom Kippur is historically it was a day of atonement between God and the Jewish people. So for thousands of years since, this is the day that has within it the energy for God to forgive humanity. 40 days that Moses went up on the mountain. That's another 40. Any other 40? Yeah.
Blood.
Excellent. Michael, very good. This was 40 years. This was 40 days. And what was... It's interesting. They're all described a little bit differently. The desert was 40 years. Moses went up for 40 days. And how do they describe the flood?
40 nights.
40 days and 40 nights. That's correct. It was two 40s. Right? God created this earth. Sadly, man spoiled and soiled it. Right? It was full of evil. And eventually, God wanted to wash it clean. And he chose as the Savior Noah. Noah built the ark. The world flooded. Noah had his family with him. And eventually, there was like World Part 2 that happened. It's really World 1. But it's more of a elevated world part two after there was a cleansing that happened in the flood and then there was humanity began again. That's another 40 years, 40 days of the flood. So we have 40 years of desert, 40 days, 40 nights of the flood, 40 days that Moses went up. Any other 40s?
I have a 40.
What's a 40?
I also have another 40.
Rabbi Akiva was 40 years old when he started learning Torah.
That's another one. Write that down, guys. I'm going to show you that there's a thread between all of them which gives us insight into this 40-day period. A mystical insight, Kabbalistic, like levitating this table.
Did the four tablets, including the ones that were broken, did they all say the same thing? I mean, did the second pair say the same as the first pair?
Yes. Not the four tablets. It's the two tablets. But yeah, the two tablets that were broken. Two tablets that are broken were carried with the Jewish people, as well as the two tablets that were.
So
yes.
We got four tablets.
We got four tablets, right? That's if you have a really bad headache. That's correct. But they weren't really used. They were just symbolic for the Jewish people to always know about the course of history, what happened when they came out of Egypt. They should never forget that they slipped. Yeah?
Didn't something happen to Moses when he was 40 years old?
It did. Moses' life was 120 years, and he basically left the house of being the prince of... That was Joseph was the prince of Egypt. Moses was the prince of Egypt. Moses was the prince. Joseph was the viceroy, second in command. Moses' life is actually broken up into 40 different periods. 40 different periods. He died at what age? 120. That's why we always wish people you should live to 120. What do you say to a guy on... his 120th birthday. Have a nice day. You don't like that one, okay. On his 120th birthday, just say, alright, have a nice day. Can't wish him a good year. He's
like,
done.
You made it.
Yeah, you made it. Okay. 40. What's another 40? 40 years Rabbi Akiva. That's also a strange year. Why is it so like... Rabbi Akiva could have been 35, 45, but he's 40. There must be something... Yeah. That our text, our tradition is teaching us with all these different 40s. There's actually a couple other 40s. You ever go to a mikvah?
Yeah.
We went and saw it. So it's actually 200 gallons of water. But that's not what you need to know. It's called a se'ah, which is a measurement. What's 200 divided by 40?
Five.
Okay. 5 gallons per se'ah. That's a Hebrew Talmudic measurement. You have to have 40 of those measurements for a kosher mikvah. Why 40? Why not 39? Why not 41? Interesting. A mikvah is 40. Any other 40s? Yes. Ooh. That's our 7th 40. This is good. I will tie all of them together. It's going to be amazing. Amazing. Tradition tells us that a person... And actually, it's based in the ethics of our fathers, our oral tradition, which states that a person should not study Kabbalah until the age of 40. Why?
I asked Rabbi if I could start reading it, and he said, don't worry, nothing will happen.
Nothing will happen. It's true.
So I don't know why.
Nothing will happen. I mean, there's maybe a little like taboo around it, but there's a reason why you're supposed to wait till that.
Oh, I do know why, actually.
You know what?
Because only until age 40, you have to, you need to read everything, kind of digest everything, the Torah, the Gemara, all of that,
mm-hmm.
before you start going into reading the Kabbalah. So it's thought that you couldn't have kind of absorbed it and digested and kind of come up with and kind of really learned all the texts until you're at least 40 years old.
That's excellent. That's true.
So everyone aged out of MJE at 40 is supposed to just launch into Kabbalah.
At that point, go to the Kabbalah Center on 50th or whatever it is. No. But what it's teaching you is that Kabbalah is a aspect of Judaism. It's not the only you don't want to say version, but it's not. It's a piece of our corpus. The Talmud, there's the Medrash, there's the Chumash. And so you shouldn't just take a small piece and study it by itself. You need founding principles, which is what you're talking about, that you need to kind of build upon before you study this. It's like going into like a physics? What's physics? No, what's the other thing? Quantum physics, right? So you need all the other maths and sciences before you can reach quantum physics. That's Kabbalah. So there's all these 40s. The question is, what's the common thread between all the 40s? Is there a common thread between all the 40s? What we're going to share tonight is not just the common thread, but what I believe is the essence to the high holiday season and at the core of what Yom Kippur, the core of Yom Kippur is all about. I'm telling you, this is literally one of my favorite pieces of Torah I heard. It's like mind-blowing. Are you ready for it? Okay. There's a drop of Kabbalah in this class. Are you guys ready for it? I'm about to drop it. Okay. You ever hear of a term called gematria? Numerology. Every Hebrew letter has a number attached to it. Now, it's not just random, but there's rhyme and reason. This is called Lashon HaKodesh. This is called the sanctified language. This is given to us by God, Hebrew. So if it's in the first placement, the Aleph, there's significance to this Aleph, that this Aleph always represents unity. This Aleph always represents one, singularity. Bet always represents two. Always represents duality. Always represents blessing, addition. And so on and so forth with all the Hebrew letters, they have numbers attached to them. Okay? We're not going to get into all of it. But you've heard of such things, of gematria? Okay. The word echad, which means one. If you spell it out, it's aleph, one. Chet is eight. And dalet is four. What is that?
13.
Excellent. The word love, aleph, hey, bet, hey. 1, 5, 2, 5. What's that?
13.
The word for love and the word for one is 13. On Yom Kippur, we recite the words which God told Moses to teach the Jewish people. If you ever want to invoke the mercy and compassion of God, of Himself, you recite something called the 13 Midot. They're called the 13 character traits. Hashem, Hashem, Kerafu, Bechanu, Erev, Hapayim, Rafesedeyem. God taught that to Moshe. That's what we actually say throughout all of Yom Kippur. It's called the 13 divine attributes of mercy. Think about that. One God expresses His love through 13 divine attributes of mercy. 13. Okay, that's not really what we're focusing on tonight. What's the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet? This is actually kind of tangential, but...
The Mem.
I want you to write down the letter Mem, and then I want you to look at this on my sheet of paper. And then we're going to teach you something amazing. This is what a Mem looks like. Just stick with me literally for like two more minutes. Mem is the 13th letter. Fine. But Mem has a numeric value to it. What is the numeric value of Mem?
40.
40. Aleph is 1, Yud is 10, Chaf is 20, Lamed is 30, Mem is
40.
Stick with me here, okay? This is all based in like Kabbalistic text that the Mem is representative of 40. Right now, we don't know why 40 is important. All we see it is throughout different types of transitions, changes that are going on within Jewish history, you keep seeing 40. So instead of looking at the number 40, let's look at actually what is rooted in that number, which is the letter Mem. What's special about this letter Mem? What's special about it? And this is the final piece. This is the final piece, and then we're going to wrap it all up. It's going to be super cool.
Is it that it's...
Oh. What?
Was this a rhetorical question?
Yeah, well, no, what is it?
I think that...
No, it's not. No, answer.
The letter is made up of a Yud and a Chaf and, I guess, a Vav. Is that where we're going? No.
No, that is a nice place to go. It's definitely made up of other Hebrew letters, right. And Yud is an important one.
It's like
expresses
an olive
God. All right, so right now we said it's the 13th letter, Mem. Mem equals 40. But what's special about Mem, and this is actually the key to everything that I said before, and it is probably one of the most basic Kabbalistic principles, which is applicable to all of life. And if you're going to go to a Kabbalah center, this is definitely probably the first thing that they'll teach you. That the world exists in two paradigms. Something called that which is nigle, which is revealed, and that which is nistar, which is hidden. Everything in life has an aesthetic, and everything in life has something behind the surface. Everything. Nature, humanity, everything has a genetics and a DNA. You might just see the outer shell, but there is something behind the curtain. There is an external expression in the physical world, but that doesn't mean, and if anything, there's also something internally going on. Okay? They call it the nigle, which is revealed. That is what the eye sees. And the star is that which is hidden. When you go out with another human being, and you talk about revealing who they are, right? That's not seeing them physically naked. That's trying to understand what their soul is about, right? You even use that language. I want to find out. I want to search and seek what is at the core of that individual. We don't give off right away, right? Our light and our special uniqueness. Those things are hidden from the world, right? We only share that with people who we're close with, our friends and our family. We have a body and we have a soul. The body is the revealed, the soul is the concealed. You guys got this? Good? Cool? Deep stuff, good stuff?
Body and soul.
Body and soul, right? Everyone knows that, right? We are body and soul. Boris, no questions. We're bringing this home. Just like that expression is in the physical world, we have that which you see, and you can even say that which you hear. Because that which you hear, right, that's the Shema, we cover our eyes. That's even a greater level of depth, right? To like hear a message than to judge something by what it looks like. Just like human beings, just like creatures, just like nature has the revealed and the concealed, so too do Hebrew letters themselves have that same quality. Hear me out. Guys, we're going to bring this home. Usually I would tell somebody that you might need to drink a couple glasses of wine before you get to this. But here's a simple way of showing it. I made a diagram. And then we're going to bring this all home. Don't get lost in any of this. This is good. Hold on. Here. This. I have this. I have my kid do this. Good. Perfect. Okay. My kid did not do this. My kid goes to Chabad, but all he knows how to do right now is put paint on his friend. He's like 20 months old, and he's not sharing well, and with God's help, we'll be able to do this. The green is the revealed, right? When you look at an olive, that's what you see, right, guys? The left is what is hidden, right? Aleph, right? The bet. The green is what you see. The yud and the tough. Right? Is what you hear. Right? It's not what you see, right? You guys get that? We'll do another one. The Gimel, right? You guys all see that? Where the hell did that go? Good. The Gimel is what you see. The Mel is what you hear, right? You don't see. You can even look at it in English language. The B, right? Ba, 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 ba. The green. But what's hidden is the E, right? You don't write out the EE, right? You guys got that? Yeah?
Those are two different colors?
T. What?
I'm colorblind, so those are two different colors.
Yeah, sorry, yeah.
Okay. I picked up on that after.
Sorry about that. Yeah, I thought I needed good different colors. Orange, white. Okay.
Just not that dark.
Yeah.
Here's where we drop the mic, guys. If you got that concept, okay. Everything has that which you see, that which is revealed, and everything has perhaps that which you hear or that which is concealed. Everything. And most, I would say, of the time, that which is what is hidden is usually the essence, and that which is expressed in the outside world is merely just the superficial casing. What's the essence of the tree? Is the essence of the tree what's underneath the ground? Or maybe not. Maybe with nature it's a little bit different. But what about a human being? I mean, old people are shriveled up. Hopefully they're not defined by their aesthetic. Hopefully we know, right? Their values, their character, their feelings, their emotions, who they are inside, their soul is what makes them special, right? Yeah? We all know that, right? Okay. The only letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Here's where we drop the mic. The only letter in the Hebrew alphabet that which you hear is that which you see is the letter Mem. The letter that you see is also the letter that you hear. The letter that is revealed is also the letter that is concealed. Mem. Think about it. Mem, mem. What you hear is what you get. What you're seeing is what its essence. What is being expressed in the outside world is actually what is being concealed. That's the letter mem. Hear me out. Get it, okay? We all try in our lives, hopefully, right? That our outer casing is a reflection of our inner inclination and desire. Yes, no?
Yes.
And that, believe it or not, is the key to teshuvah, to repentance. 40 days is not about becoming a different human being. Or the person who's next to you, or the rabbi, or the person who you read about in the Torah scroll. Teshuvah is all about returning to yourself and revealing that which has been hidden for the past year. That is what the number 40 is trying to remind you, that all of your gifts and blessings are not out there in the outside world. They are within. All you have to do is peel away the layers and let them express themselves in reality. The process of tshuva is about revealing that which is concealed within. In fact, all things which we call change are all, and this sounds very perhaps Christian, are all actually expressions of revelation. Think about this. Hear me out, Michelle. Hear me out for 2 seconds. When the earth was soiled in sin with Noah. Right? And we had to have 40 days and 40 nights. Was it that we had to have a brand new creation post-Noah? Or just the world had to be cleaned? The seeds of purity were still there. It's that we just had to get rid of all the junk. So you had to go through 40. The individuals who left Egypt were in the millions. They were not connected to one another. They needed to become unified. They had the capacity to become a nation within. But it took them 40 years in the desert to build bonds, to build community, to come together, to work as families. And only then did they enter into Israel. It's not that the millions of people leaving Egypt became a different entity. They just revealed their capacity to connect as a community. And after 40 years, they went into the land of Israel. Rabbi Akiva did not suddenly become a genius. All that was within him, 38 years, 39 years, when he was 5, when he was 10, he just decided to access that at the age of 40. He had the capacity to be a Talmud scholar at 19. He just didn't use that at that point in his life. It took him until he was 40 until he saw some water hit a rock, and he said, you know what? If that can make an impression on a stone, then the Torah, which is considered like water, can also make an impression upon me. So he didn't change. He just revealed his potential. You talk about a mikvah. Does someone become a different person when they come out of the mikvah? No. The holiness is within. It's just that it's being revealed post-mikvah. In fact, someone who's not Jewish before goes into a mikvah and then they say suddenly they're Jewish. You know what the Talmud says? They call a person who goes into the mikvah not a non-Jew. They say a convert who converts. It's improper grammar. It's a non-Jew who converts. Because the Talmud and our rabbis teach us that a convert is actually somebody who is present at Mount Sinai, that they had something within them that was pulling. Maybe they got on the wrong line up in heaven and they got put into a non-Jewish body, a non-Jewish home, but there was something there. Their spirit was Jewish. And you could talk to people who convert and they say they felt some sort of pull towards Judaism. So all they're really doing when they go through the process is revealing that potential within. The reason why it's called tshuva and it's not called changa, what does tshuva actually mean? Tshuva, not changa. Tshuva means lashuv, to return. What we're supposed to be doing these 40 days, what we're always supposed to be doing every single day of our lives, is getting back to our authentic selves. To times when we had dreams and we were children and we were pure and we were thinking about others and we weren't so mired and consumed by the Western culture, and we're supposed to get back to the true version of ourself. That's what the High Holidays is about. Getting back to our potential. Revealing that to the world. That's what Tshuva is about. That's what the flood was about. That's what the desert was about. That's what the 40 days. When God gave the Jewish people forgiveness, the relationship was still there. God just said, I'm going to rectify it. I'm going to reconcile. It's not that I'm now going to marry someone else. No, I'm going to stay married to you, but I'm going to get through this, and we're going to work through it, and we're going to even have a better relationship now. So the Jewish people always had a potential for that awesome relationship. And they went through some hard times, but they had to reveal that once again. And they showed God, we're going to repent 40 days. We're going to go through the ringer, and we're going to come out even stronger and better. We're going to reveal that that was always there. That was always our intention. Now, something to think about, okay, this is some heavy Kabbalah stuff, everybody. What is the greatest revelation that we always talk about in Judaism besides Sinai? Do you know that we have two Torahs, not just four tablets? You guys learned this a little bit, right, already?
The written Torah and the oral Torah,
right? We have what God gave us at Mount Sinai. And then we have the Talmud, which is back there, 2,700 plus pages of our oral tradition, right? It's like handing a kid a calculus book without actually telling him to go to a teacher to study. It's impossible, right? You really can't understand the text unless you're able to have some sort of interpretation, explanation. That's what Moses gave to the Jewish people. That's the Talmud. You want to know the very first Mishnah of the oral tradition is in a tractate called Brachot. What letter does it start with? Mem. Me'imatai korin et Shema. When should you read the Shema? Mem. What's the last word in all the Torah Shema Peh, the revelation of the Torah? The word Shalom ends with a Mem. Mem Sofi. You want to get to the secrets of the Torah, the five books of Moses? You want to reveal the potential? Study the oral tradition. It's from the open mem to the closed mem. The mem represents that which is there. We don't see necessarily, but it is there. And all we have to do is just reveal it, and its potential will shine forth. Now, it starts with the mem, ends with the mem. Another interesting thing is that, what are some other stuff? We're almost wrapping this up here. You can ask me some questions about other 40s. It's interesting. We stay on Shabbat. That you have 39. There's a couple places that we have 39. You know that if you do something really bad in a Jewish court in the olden times, you would get lashed 39 lashes. Have you ever heard of that? Happens at MJE once a year. You don't keep five homeworks. You show up to services at 9:45 instead of 9:30. Get lashed. Did you hear about this?
No, I'm not. I'm never late.
No, okay. So, part of the court system, we very much believe in the capacity for someone to be rehabilitated. Jewish courts never cast capital punishments. If they did, it was super rare. But one of the tools and mechanisms which they use is something called makot, which are lashes. The maximum amount of lashes that a person can have is 39. What's another one that's 39? How many labors on there on Shabbat that you can't do? 39. Isn't that interesting, right? So 40 is all about revealing that which is concealed. It's about not change, but transition. It's about evolving. It's about uncovering the greatness within. Why do you have 39 for lashes and 39 for Shabbat? Seems weird, right? Like they're kind of there. They're almost there. What's the purpose of the lash? To transform the evildoer into a better human being. Right? He did something wrong. He himself has to change. All we can do for the guy is just lash, 39. We can't get you to 40. You've got to do that on your own. It's like we can get there close, but someone else can't do something to you for you to change. We do 39. You got to get, if you want to get to the point of revealing your greatness, Mr. Criminal, you got to do it on your own. You're only going to get to 39. How about Shabbat? You think if you just sit in your house for 25 hours, comatose, that you've observed Shabbat? You haven't done any of the laws, right? 39 are the forbidden labors, right? You just sit in your house on your bed the entire Shabbat. Have you observed Shabbat?
Yeah.
No, you haven't.
Yeah, but the melachot are things to not do.
You have not been transformed and elevated. You haven't accessed the concealed potential of Shabbat by just not doing the 39. You have to do something else. To go to synagogue, to say Kiddush, to have a meal. To let Shabbat become 40, you have to do more than just the 39. Think about that. If Shabbat's going to be transformative, if it's going to reveal the potential in you and in others, you can't just not do the prohibitions. That's 39. I'll just conclude with one thing, and then you can ask all the questions you want. But there's a great Talmudic story which talks about this. It's in actually also in the Tractate of Blessings. It speaks a little bit about Judaism's relationship to astrology. So do we believe in, like, if you're born under a particular sign, that you have a particular proclivity or an inclination?
Yes.
Judaism does say it. Yes?
Yes. But we're not supposed to, like, we're not supposed to look at it.
We're not supposed to.
It's an interesting.
So look, so if the cosmos were created by God, so there is some sort of energy we believe, but the question is, are you controlled by that destiny of the stars? So the rabbis talk about a particular individual who was born under the sign of Mars. In Hebrew, it's called Ma'adim. It's used this word by Esav. Esav had red hair. People who, right? They might have perhaps, I don't know if it's a certain anger or a certain appetite for blood. Yeah, you know what that is?
That's,
I don't know.
Idea.
Yeah. So Esau, we know, was somebody who was born under this sign and loved hunting.
What month is that in?
What?
What month is that in?
And Mars? I don't even know.
I
don't know. But Esau was somebody who we know from a very young age, he loved going out and, like, killing animals and killing people. That was his thing. That was his jam. So what should a person who's given that destiny do with their life? So the Gemara says, yes, you can do horrible things with that, but then you can also do positive things with that, like become a doctor, become someone who's a mohel, become someone who's a soldier in the army. You can do things just because you are given a particular skill set, just because you're given a particular character trait, doesn't mean that you have to use it for negativity. The whole concept is we have the entire toolbox within. Everything can be used and channeled for negative or for positive. What tshuva is about is recognizing that, yes, we might have certain a unique makeup, but we should be able to channel those things towards positivity. We don't have to become someone else to be a writer, to be a musician. We have to figure out who we are and to access that in a positive way. That's what real tshuva is about. Finding out what my mission and purpose is in life, not someone else's mission and purpose in life. The great Rabbi Zusha, who was a Hasidic Rebbe, late 1700s in the Ukraine, early 1800s, was on his deathbed. And all of his students were sitting around him. And he was an old man. He accomplished a ton. He built the Annapolis Jewish Experience. You ever hear that one? It was bigger than MJ. It was amazing. They had sites all throughout the Ukraine. I made that up. But he was a very successful rabbi, this guy Zusha. And he had thousands of students. And at the end of his life, you would think, okay, I'm passing on now. This is it. It's okay. I've done all the work I can. And he begins to moan and cry. And all of his students are surrounding him at his bedside. And they go, why are you crying? Let me roll back. He's laughing, actually. And they go, why are you laughing? He's chuckling to himself. He's laughing. And they go, Rabbi Zusha, why are you laughing? He goes, I'm laughing because as I see myself getting up to the gates of heaven, the angels are calling out to me, Zusha, why weren't you like Abraham? And I'm going to laugh and I'm going to say, I'm not like Abraham because I didn't have a wife like Sarah, because I didn't have the riches of Abraham. So make way. I want to get into the heaven's gate. And he's continuing to laugh, and the students are like, why are you still laughing? He's like, well, as I see I'm getting up to the heaven's gate, God calls out and says, hey, Zusha, why weren't you Moses? And he's like, well, I didn't grow up in the palace. I didn't grow up in that lap of luxury. I didn't grow up with like a brother who supported me like an Aaron. Let me into the gates of heaven. He's still laughing. Suddenly, Zusha breaks down and cries, bawling. And the students say, Zusha, why are you crying? And he says, I'm crying because I hear the angels and God calling down, Zusha, why weren't you Zusha? Why weren't you the best Zusha that you could be? And I won't know what to say. And that, like, quieted the entire room, because at the end of the day, that is going to be our question that we must answer. Were we the best versions of ourselves? That's what tshuva is about. That's what this thing called repentance is about. It's not change. It's about revealing the concealed within. It should be an empowering concept going into Yom Kippur. Just figure out what is your gift, what is your light, and just make sure that you are maximizing it to your potential. And it's going to be different for every person, and that's great. That's what makes the Jewish unity so awesome, is because we have such diversity. No one should be like anybody else. But it all kind of started with the 40, it started with the mem, but if you look at all the different 40s that we spoke about, they're not really changes. They're all just revealing the hidden within. The concealed that's actually already there, but eventually shines forth and expresses its full potential. And Kabbalah is studied at the age of 40. Why? Well, maybe a person has a certain knowledge that they finally have revealed, like they finally begin to understand a little bit about themselves, about life. You have to go through a little bit, of marriage and kids and whatever it is in life that you need some time to figure out your own. I mean, it is a journey of life. They call it the journey of emet, of truth. You start with an aleph. The middle is the mem. That's the journey. And the tav is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph and mem are aim. You come from your mother's womb. Mem and tav is death, mate. Our journey in life is the mem. That's it. That's the mem in the middle. Our journey is to figure out who we are and maximize and reveal that which is concealed within. That's it. Sounds so simple, right? The Torah is an amazing instruction book and guidebook for life to help us do that. But I think that that's a lot about what tshuva, I think, is about. And it should be not like a depressing time, but a great time of opportunity for each and every one of us, to tap into that and to be inspired by that. Anybody else have any questions? Some questions? No, nothing. Nothing. No. Nothing. The mem. It's my favorite letter. Boris, what's your question? Yeah?
Well, basically the question is, because you said that sometimes when you have like Shabbat during the high holidays, it's important to reach your maximum potential.
Yeah.
And also to be able to absorb yourself and bless yourself.
Yeah.
In a way, is it harder each year, or does it become easier because you gain experience? Does it become harder because you have to learn more about yourself?
I don't know, what do you guys think?
You have more experience.
I don't know. I think it becomes easier, actually. I think it becomes easier because the older you get, you just realize that you got to live your life for you. When you're younger, you decide a lot of things and make a lot of choices based on your surroundings and your environment, which a lot of times is not helping you go in the right direction. You're making decisions based on like etiquette and based on like social norms, and like as Jews we live by a higher standard called a morality, an ethic, God ethic. And so I think about my grandmother. My grandmother didn't give a damn. She's fun. I mean, she just spoke her mind. She was who she was. Like, she was so authentic and true to who she was. But like, I don't know if she was that way when she was 30, and maybe it takes some time to reveal that. But Kabbalah is all about that. Kabbalah is looking at like, understand that there's always, you can peer behind the curtain, that there's always something there. And never judge something just on its surface. Like, we ourselves, in our makeup, are more than our surface. So we should have empathy for everything that we relate to in life, that it has something beneath its surface. An animal, a plant. All those things have more than just a, just a material aspect to them. Yeah.
I was just going to say, in response to the question, but also a follow-up to the question, I think what Maimonides says, if you repeat something and do it over and over, you get better at it. It is something that you do year in, year out, time and time again, so you should get better at it, right?
You should, yeah.
Does that also suggest that it's like the concept of revealing is like an onion? Every year, there's...
Yeah, eventually you got nothing left. No. Yeah. It's unpeeling the onion. But it's interesting. We call it a chait. Do you know what a chait is? You say that, you're going to say that word 100+ times on Yom Kippur. You think it's called a sin. It's actually not a sin. Al chait. You see that word? Al chait. Sin is such a bad translation. It means I missed the mark.
I thought that's what the bay wrote.
What chait means.
Lakto
avera is you transgress something. La'avor is to pass over something. That's what the avera is not a that's not a biblical word. Lakto means to miss the mark. If you can be trying to shoot an arrow at something and you don't get the bullseye, so you go like that. All the rabbis talk about that. It's about not hitting where you're aiming or where you're supposed to be going, but just being off. And that's that whole thing, is that, alright, so we need to aim a little bit this way instead of that way. Like when we even look at ourselves, not beating ourselves up, not defining ourselves by the sin and saying, okay, we screwed up, but like all we got to do is just realign and readjust. That's what the word lachto means. Yeah. Good, Dylan? Sorry for keeping you guys late. It's a little bit of a different class. This is my first time here. I got a little nervous. Hopefully it was okay, guys. You should have something called a Shabbat Shuvah. That is the Shabbat of return. We should always be returning to ourselves. We should always be with people that surround us and allow us to be ourselves. You're not in a good relationship with anyone, whether it's parents or colleagues or whoever, if you're not able to like be your authentic self. And like that's kind of like... our authentic self has a godly part to it. Like that's very big for us as Jews. I'm not, and that's part of that journey, as well. Not you could say, well, my authentic self is not an observant Jew. I thought somebody was going to ask me that question. Well, it's a good question, right? Is your authentic self really a fried out this year? See how it is. More observant. But, I don't think anybody has to change because of observance. Some people say, like, I'm taking on all the mitzvot, and now I'm a different person. That's not what, like, being Shomer Shabbat or keeping kosher is about. No, you're Shomer Shabbat, and your Shabbat's going to be different than my Shabbat because you're a different person. And your kosher's going to be different because you're a different person. It's just like a framework. And it's just like a strategy and an ideology and philosophy. But you should never change who you are. The Torah allows for personal expression within the, you know, there are people who pray for 3 hours. There are people who pray for 30 minutes. There are people who wear, you know, yarmulkes, and there are people who wear hats. And there's personal expression still within the framework of traditional Judaism. And I think that's where, you know, you're able to find this path of authenticity still within it. I conclude with this. We went through the washing machine. Do you know what that is? After high school, you go to Israel. You ever hear about these kids who go and they flip out?
Actually, yes.
What?
It's a Rabbi Wild saying.
Yeah, that a lot of kids, you know, they'll be wild in high school. You send them off to Israel, and suddenly they change and they come back, and they want to be white and black, and they have a hat and this and that, and then they suddenly have transformed, right, into like a different person. And I've seen 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the road, if it wasn't an authentic change, and it wasn't something that a person made like as their personal religious expression, it did not stay. It came out in the wash. It just wasn't who they were. And the people who made it a part of their own essence and being and kept their own personality, if they were, you know, whatever it was, and they incorporated their Judaism within that, those people kept it. And they still do, decades later. Is that... You've seen that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Fantastic. Guys, this is a great class. Thank you so much. You guys are wonderful people. You're thank you for listening and not throwing tomatoes and cursing and being nice to me and asking difficult questions. Once again, thumbs up for the MJ Fellowship. You guys are great. And you're going to have an awesome year. And Yom Kippur is a great day of opportunity. Rabbi Wiles likes to say it's like a shopping spree. It literally is. Imagine going into a store with shopping carts and someone telling you have 25 hours to fill up as much as you want in those shopping carts. That's what Yom Kippur is. It's a great day of opportunity to access some awesome spiritual potential. I think that's one of the things he says. I like to quote him, even if I don't know what the hell I'm saying. He's like, oh, you said it's like a shopping spree. Well, no, that's the way we're supposed to look at it. Like, suddenly, like, we have this... It shouldn't be looked at in a depressing way. It's a great day of opportunity. That's what he's trying to express. All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Thanks for coming. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
Sure, Shabbat. Sorry, it's really sorry.
I said, Shabbat.
It's not as powerful.
That's the math.
Shabbat.
Yeah?
Like, wow. You can get to that with just the 40 days. You don't need the, like, 13 attributes.
No, I was just saying that we definitely know that Mem is a powerful letter.
It
happens to be the 13th letter in the alphabet.
And
13 connects to one that's
present.
Just when you look at the Hebrew alphabet, you want to know why you keep seeing 40, if you're asking the wrong question. Why do you keep seeing this expression of Mem? By the flood, by the Jews, by the
Jews.
Because the number is not what's special, it's the letter which is the number.
Yeah.
Sorry, I brought candy for everybody.
Oh.
I promise, I brought candy because I wanted you guys to like the class. Who's ever still here? Here, look, candy. Take.
I wanted you to know. In my house, throughout my whole childhood, my older brother, when he went to Israel,
I'm gonna give you a good Yelp review.
I don't know where he got it.
Hey girl, good Yelp review. I said I'm gonna give you a good Yelp review. No, I really enjoyed it.
He had these two men. Like a yin yang. And I didn't know.
That's what it is. There's a Kabbalah artist.
Someone made a pie this weekend, and it was mint ice cream they used, and I just did not like it.
And it was deceiving because there was no, like, it wasn't green.
Surprise!
There's a report that I saw. Catherine. When you're 20, you're way about where you're
going.
40. When you're 40, you don't care about it. When you're 60, you realize nobody was ever going to tell you.
Ah, that's right. That's right. That's funny. I like that. Yeah. They call that actually the spotlight effect.
Really?
That when you think when you have a stain and you walk into a room that everybody notices your stain, and nobody's actually
right.
Yeah, everyone's involved
in
good sense.
Like you know that it's there and you're self-conscious about it. Everyone will realize it.
Right.
But if you don't care about it,
yeah, then you're good.
Like it's like you didn't even if you didn't even know it was there, and then like at the end of the night, you're like, oh my god, I had this thing, I had that stuck in
right.
my teeth the whole time, and nobody told me, you know?
Because nobody saw it.
Same idea, yeah, exactly.
Yeah. That was one of my favorite classes. Oh, I really enjoyed it.
Well, thanks, Nicole.
It was awesome.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank
so
you.
Much.
Thanks, Evan. Sure. Thanks, guys.
I had a question. Mm-hmm. What happens if you're trying to fulfill?
Is he in the college?
Oh, yeah.
No, I'm not.
Yeah, it's fine.
You're allowed to ask a question, but you're not in the fellowship, so I don't know if I could spend time with you. Yeah, what?
Just what? Question.
Yeah.
But I shouldn't really come.
No, you can come. You can learn stories.
But the question is, like...